15th chapter. We came to this chapter 2 weeks ago. It's a very significant chapter in the story of Israel's first king. There's a rather difficult part of this chapter that last time we stepped lightly over, and we considered more fully the main theme of the chapter. But I want to return with you to the unpleasant part, and it will do for our purposes this evening for me to read just the first three verses. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is the word of God. Amen. The story of Samuel directing Saul effectively to annihilate the whole nation called Amalek should be disturbing to you. Now, granted, you and I might be distracted by the larger theme of the chapter. That larger theme is Saul's disobedience. Very clearly, that's what's in the foreground. We saw that last time. The story is part of the rise and precipitous fall of Israel's first king. And so it's Saul's disobedience. That's the primary point of 1 Samuel 15. But his disobedience is in this. He draws back from fulfilling the truly dreadful summons of God that I just read to you. His final rejection as king is due to the fact that his slaughter of things Amalekitish doesn't go far enough. This grisly commission, then, is very much in the picture, even if not directly in the foreground. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're not disturbed by this, it's because the printed page is somewhat removed from the actual realities that it conveys. If the things spoken of in this text were acted out in front of you, it would be disturbing. Have you ever seen a man kill a baby? I presume you've not. But if you had, well, it would change you. You would realize you had never been so deeply disturbed as in that experience. All the more so if you saw many men slay many babies and their mothers and siblings and fathers with them. That, of course, is what Saul did. And that was the part of what he did that pleased God. That's hard. That's disturbing. As you can see, I am steering directly towards this and not choosing to step lightly over it tonight. Why devote a whole sermon to this difficult subject as I intend to do this evening? Well, I trust I have a pastoral purpose in doing so. Brothers and sisters, for some Christians, the time comes when this part of divine revelation becomes a threat to their faith. They did, as a child, draw pictures of Noah and his floating zoo,
Eventually, they realized that in the backdrop was the annihilation of all of, we say today, humankind. They sang about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho and had delight in the thought that God would make walls crumble. And yet they come back to realize that Joshua then went into the defenseless city and put every living creature to the sword. And for some Christians, it suddenly, unexpectedly dawns on them, not only that this is dreadful, but the God of the Bible condoned it. There have been many who have sought to discredit Christianity from the outside directly by this route. Richard Dawkins is one in our day. In his unspeakably profane book, The God Delusion, he writes this: "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs." Dawkins continues, "The Bible may be an arresting and poetic book of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals." That leads Richard Dawkins to make what is now a famous assertion: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. I cannot or will not continue the sentence. It is full, the highest of profanities in his best-selling book. But it includes characterizations of the God of the Old Testament with words like ethnic cleanser, infanticidal, and genocidal. Now, brothers and sisters, there are Christians who have been shaken by this. They've never really lingered long over these portions of God's Word. Many Christians are altogether unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Well, the parts they are familiar with are not the ones under our eye tonight. Now, one way to be immune to such charges is to never be exposed to them. But you and I cannot control that. I would rather for us to think clearly, carefully about them and be ready to give an answer to them. So this is the reason for our steering towards this tonight, and what we will do this evening is not going to be altogether pleasant, but I trust it will be very profitable. Can we put in the same phrase the words holy and the word genocide? First, we'll bring the problem that we have before us into clear focus, and then I have two observations that put the problem in context. First, the problem in focus, and this is my best shot at clarifying what it is that's so disturbing about what we've read tonight in the Word of God. This revulsion that we feel to the deeds of violence depicted in our text is of a moral character. Yet the director of those deeds is very clearly God Himself. Now, as we look at our text, the first three verses, I just want you to observe that those things depicted and they're fulfilled in verse 8, what God requires of Saul, or at least with regard to the human inhabitants of the towns of Amalek, save the king, brutally fulfilled in verse 8, those things were not uncommon in the day. This is a very common way of waging war. It has been that way all throughout the history of the world. It's done in the present day. But I'm pointing out to us that when we encounter this total warfare, as it's called, where one power seeks to obliterate a whole civilization or race of men, we recoil at it with all of our moral sensibilities. Late last month,
a man was
executed in Iraq. His nickname was Chemical Ali. He was executed for gassing Kurds, supervising the largest scale use of chemical gases on a civilian population the world's ever known. 5,600 Kurds died under his supervision, but this was just a fraction of the hundreds of thousands of Kurds and Shiites that he had overseen the destruction of. And we both recoil at his deeds, and we see it as an act of justice when he must pay for his sin. When we encounter what we do in verse 1 to 3, then it becomes hard for many Christians to reconcile this with a God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who does only what is right. It's very clear, is it not, in this text and others like it in the Old Testament, that this is not just Israel acting, getting a little carried away. No, they're acting very clearly under the command of God, according to our scriptures. It was God's will to bring about the annihilation of the Amalekites. There are no easy solutions to this problem, though many have sought them. It's not just Israel's sinfulness on display here. Neither can we simply say quickly and without much thought about the actual history, well, this teaches us a spiritual truth. We may teach spiritual truths. There may be spiritual realities that are illustrated here, but there was nothing spiritual about the blood shed. Those who shed the blood. We may point out such things, but it doesn't change the fact that what is described for us in 1 Samuel 15 is something unspeakably dreadful. And it's rightly disturbing. How are we to respond to this? Well, I'm going to say before the evening's over more clearly, I'll say it just briefly now, there is ultimately no remedy for our personal recoil. It is to be disturbing. There's nothing that can be said that solves this problem in that sense. Nothing can be said to make us feel just fine with what has been read from the scriptures tonight. But there are considerations, very important ones, that help us retain a proper reverence for God in light of these things. And they both, in this case tonight, two things, involve understanding the bigger picture. Tonight I want you to know I'm helped by a certain Irishman that I have learned of recently. His name is Christopher Wright. He's written a book that's on the bookstand. It's called The God I Don't Understand. It's actually a book in which he grapples with these kinds of questions. But he gives you an advance notice. I do not have ultimate solutions, but I have help, I think, in grappling with these hard questions. He points out we oftentimes read a passage like 1 Samuel 15 and we try to find some meaning or some justification for what's taking place in the text in isolation from the larger context. We should not do that with any part of Scripture. And we shouldn't do that with 1 Corinthians or 1 Samuel 15. Here are the two things that I want to put before you, and that is with the charge of a Richard Dawkins in the back of our mind. First of all, this violence had a unique role within God's redemption of his people. That is important for us to understand. This violence had a unique role within God's redemption of his people. You see, it's the insinuation of men like Richard Dawkins that what the Israelites do to the Canaanites in this chapter and other places, it's standard fare in the Old Testament. It's the biblical view of war, they would suggest. And all with God's blessing. And this is not the case. There are many wars recorded in the Old Testament. They are not all conducted along these lines. There's something that is unique taking place here, and that is important for us to understand. The extermination of the Canaanites was part and parcel of God's unique gift to Israel, of the land that they were to occupy. It was a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. He told Abraham many centuries before that he would do what we're now reading about in 1 Samuel 15. He told Israel while they were in Egypt that he would do this for them. He promised Moses and Joshua that if they were faithful to what he commanded, he would do this for them. That's why in the New Testament, these acts are spoken of as God's provision for his people. And it's very important for us to remember, to recognize that what Samuel tells Saul to do, indeed what Saul's whole mission as Israel's first king is to complete the story that Exodus began. You remember how that story went? Moses was not just concerned to bring Israel out of Egypt and then just put them wandering around. His concern was to bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land. That was the wholeness of God's redemptive promise for Israel. And the way that God was going to do that was not only to bring judgment upon the Egyptians, it was also to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. He tells us, or tells Moses, or Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourself. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now that was the command of God to Moses as part of his gift to them in redemption. But you'll remember that that job was not completed. Joshua conducts two major campaigns. We read in the book by his name, but this warfare does not complete the job, as the book of Judges makes very clear. And so the rise of the first king of Israel is very much attached, as we've seen, to God delivering Israel from her enemies, particularly the Philistines. Saul, then, is actually the means God is using to finish his deliverance of his people from Egypt and to the land. And that's made clear even in our text. Look again at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. You see the connection in God's mind. That's a reference to Exodus chapter 17, where we encounter Israel, or rather Israel encounters for the first time an aggressor, an attacker, in their most vulnerable moments. They've just come out of Egypt. You know how well prepared they are to fight in that moment. They're altogether unprepared as slaves. And the Amalekites attack them. Moses goes up the mountain, children. Remember what he does? Moses goes up the mountain and he raises his hands as a sign of his prayer to God. He raises his hands, and as long as he can keep his hands up, the Israelites win. Astonishingly, amazingly, they win. Well, this is the role that God gives to Saul to complete that work. And it's unique within the biblical record. One of the ways the Bible has of emphasizing the uniqueness of this warfare is that it consistently attributes it all to God. It's not the Israelites who are successful, it's God who fights. Listen to Psalm 44, verse 2. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. This is very consistent. This is the emphasis of the Old Testament, speaking of these days, speaking of this particular part of the conquest. It's a part of God's gifting to Israel, the land. Israel's victories in that light were monuments of God's faithfulness, not their own military might. One of the ways that God ensured that Israel would remember this, that Israel would recognize there's something unique about this war, something unique about these battles, and that was God's requirement of total destruction of the enemy. Look at the wording again at verse 3. "Now go," Samuel tells Saul, "and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have." Some of you have a footnote that reads, "set apart as an offering to the Lord." That's a fuller way of translating that word. It's a very curious word. It's a religious word. It's a sacrificial kind of word. To destroy everything amounted to an offering to the Lord. And that's how it's used throughout the text. Verse 18, another example of that. So brothers and sisters, you need to recognize that when Israel went into battle, it was actually a sacrifice, even in the way that we would use the word, to devote everything to destruction. War is expensive. It's very demanding. From time immemorial, there have been rewards that compensate one, at least the victor, for going to battle. You know what they are. They're the spoils of war. You have slaves. You have material possessions. You have all the cattle and the like. The cities. Not in this case. This place, this case is unique. God says, you may not have any of it. You didn't win this war yourself. This is part of what I'm doing for you. And so you may not benefit in the least from these battles. Everything must be destroyed. In other words, burn it all on the altar. That's actually why Samuel is so incensed at Saul for sparing the cattle and the livestock. You see it in his voice in verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" There was something profane about Saul's disobedience in this regard. He was actually, whatever his intentions, whatever his creative intentions were to honor the Lord, he was actually withholding honor from God. In other cases, Israel is allowed to take spoils of war. Not in these cases. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not make easy the sight in our minds of Amalekite girls and boys and moms and dads being cut down. But I'm saying to you, this that we consider tonight is something unique within God's revelation. Just as the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt was a unique redemptive act on God's part, the giving of the land of Canaan to Israel was the conclusion of this unique act. And so this was no manual that God was providing his people for how to conduct a just war. That's often how Christians are stereotyped by their enemies. This was, listen carefully, this was God warring on behalf of his people to bring them redemption. God is not condoning brutality by his people. God himself is the author of the brutality, and he's doing it on behalf of his people. So this violence had a unique role within God's redemption of his people. That's first to be on our minds as context for this. The second thing is this. This violence revealed God's prerogative to bring judgment upon sin. The enemies of God, like Richard Dawkins, compare the slaughter of the Amalekites with many modern-day examples of genocide and ethnic cleansing. And surely there are points of comparison. Genocide is literally the killing of a nation. That's what Saul was commissioned to do. Ethnic cleansing, that's a word that's come more to the fore since the 90s. The former Yugoslav struggles, Serbs, Albanians. Ethnic cleansing is a broader concept. It's any number of methods used to displace a certain ethnic group from an area. But all our analogs to genocide and ethnic cleansing in our day involve vicious self-interest at work. There are notions very often of racial superiority at work in them, from Hitler's extermination of Jews to the crimes of Albanians against Serbs in Kosovo. But folks, that is foreign. That concept of vicious self-interest is foreign to the biblical accounts, the holy genocides of the biblical accounts. God loudly and explicitly warns his people against any such notion or motives. Listen to Deuteronomy 9, verse 5 and 6. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So Moses says, to set his people away from the notion that they were a superior race, and that is why God calls them to this grim task. So what was the reason, if not ethnic, racial superiority? Well, it was the wickedness of the nations. And God is exercising his prerogative, as he has throughout history, to bring judgment deserved as he pleases. You'll need to remember, and some of you perhaps already have thought of God's word to Abraham. It's found back in Genesis 15. It's that forecast that he gives of his descendants and what's before them. God says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and that they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And God adds, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Apparently, there was, in Abraham's day, iniquity among the Amorites and the surrounding Canaanite societies, we can presume. But they were not wicked enough in God's eyes to justify, as he would judge it, a wholesale, comprehensive judgment. But that time would come. That's what God is saying to Abraham. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. That time came for those cities earlier in Genesis. What was the iniquity of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and so on? Well, we find it mentioned various places in the Old Testament. Examples of idolatry and sexual immorality, and even the sacrifice of their children are examples that are mentioned. Brothers and sisters, lying behind this is a reality that I'm confident you are very clear in understanding. That God reserves the right to intervene in history to bring upon some men what all men deserve. In the case of the Canaanites, the judgment had reached its fullness. And in this case, he chose to use Israel as his instrument of judgment. This reality that it's judgment being wreaked upon the Amalekites becomes clear at the conclusion of this story, where old man Samuel finishes the job that Saul did not. Verse 32, we read of 1 Samuel 15, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You noted the reference to Agag's own past genocidal cruelties. His sword had made women childless. What is the role that Samuel is fulfilling on God's behalf? Is it the role of a bully? That's Richard Dawkins' view of God himself, the Old Testament. No. Samuel is fulfilling the role of judge. On behalf of God, he is standing to fulfill the role of the judge of kings and nations. That's very clear. Reading the text in its own terms. Justice was being served when King Agag was hacked to pieces in Gilgal. Just as justice was served when young and old inhabitants of Amalekite towns were systematically slain. Brothers and sisters, this too does not make the unpleasantness of this go away. But it is extremely important for us to recognize the framework for understanding these parts of the scripture is one of divine justice, not human aggression or revenge. God was using Israel as his own instrument to bring about just judgment upon the nations. Israel was not using God to bring about her own selfish ends in the earth. God's at pains to make this point clear to Israel, and you know how he does it? You actually do know how he does it, and I'm just going to remind you, as soon as I say it, it will be very obvious to you. He tells Israel repeatedly what he has done in justice to the other nations through her, he will also, if necessary, do to her through the other nations. You know how prevalent that theme is in the Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, he uses the same kind of language describing what Israel did, what God did through Israel in driving out, destroying, scattering the Canaanites. He uses the same language to threaten Israel with what Assyria will do, what Babylon will do in the coming day unless they repent. We recognize that that is exactly what God did. Far more generations of Israelites felt the judgment of God than did the Canaanites. It's one way of looking at it. So, brothers and sisters, we have to reckon with the fact that God himself reserves to himself the prerogative to be the great cleanser of the nations. He does not do so according to men's race or ethnicity. He does so when he does so, according to their deeds. He's the judge. Now those two points, the point of the context of redemption, these are God's acts in redeeming Israel, and the context of judgment, this is God's justice at work, are the context in which we must understand these passages. It's a very good reason why this is so disturbing to many people. It's because this is but a smaller picture, these few verses and these scenes in a relatively short amount of historical time, smaller picture of a much greater reality. Richard Dawkins is not objecting to parts of the Bible. He's objecting to the whole story of the Bible. He's objecting to the depiction of God as having the prerogative and the commitment ultimately to cleanse his world of all that's evil by means of violence if necessary. Brothers and sisters, that's in fact what the whole Bible is about. It's a great epic story of God's resolve to defeat evil and to rid his creation of it forever. That's roughly Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. The true understanding of God, his holiness, the wonder is not that God exterminates the inhabitants of Canaan, but that he doesn't exterminate inhabitants of the whole cosmos, and just start again, anew. But he hasn't done that. The story that we are in the midst of following in 1 Samuel is part of a story in which God resolves to pluck brands from the fire of his own wrath. And that's what our enemies desperately need to hear and respond to. That God has offered protection from his own wrath. Yes, there's judgment upon the Amalekites. There's judgment upon Israel. But the Old Testament in its totality is very clear. Neither forms of judgment prevent God from being faithful to his covenant with Israel, part of which was to make her a blessing to all the nations, of which you are today, tonight, proof. And so this road through Canaan and all the violence it entailed, it's really a road that leads us to redemption and redemption of all the nations in the good pleasure of God. The violence of the Old Testament will not be a threat to your faith as long as you are accustomed to another kind of violence, another display of violence, more dreadful, in fact, than anything we could read about in human history. It's the violence we're about to celebrate. Yes, celebrate. We serve a terrible God, which is to say, a God who, among all his creatures, should provoke true terror when he is seen in his violent rage towards sin. And our redemption was not without its own violence. And of course, I'm referring to the violence against Christ, God's own beloved. I'm going to conclude with a few words from this man, Christopher Wright. Listen to how he speaks of these things. I may not understand why it had to be this way. Speaking of the violence of 1 Samuel 15 and like passages, I certainly do not like it. I may deplore the violence and suffering involved, even when I accept the Bible's verdict that it was an act of warranted judgment. I may wish there had been some other way, but at some point I have to stand back from my questions, criticisms, or complaint and receive the Bible's own word on the matter. What the Bible unequivocally tells me is that this was an act of God that took place within an overarching narrative through which the only hope for the world's salvation was constituted. Within that overall biblical perspective, the road to Canaan was one small stretch along the road to Calvary. From that point of view, I cannot do other than include it among the mighty acts of God for which all his people are called to praise him. I have to read the conquest of Canaan in the light of the cross. And when I do set it in the light of the cross, I see one more perspective. For the cross, too, involved the most horrific and evil human violence, which at the same time also constituted the outpouring of God's judgment on human sin. The crucial difference, of course, is that whereas at the conquest, God poured out his judgment on a wicked society who deserved it, at the cross, God bore on himself the judgment of God on human wickedness through the person of his own sinless son, who deserved it, not one bit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are taught by your word redemption, our redemption, has always come against the backdrop of great, fearful judgment the blood of the Egyptians for the salvation of Israel. More to the point, the blood of the Lamb to spare the household. We are not just fine in the sight of your wrath. We are undone. It is to us too much to comprehend. We beg you for your mercy when we think hard thoughts of you. Forgive us. Create in us an awe of you. It is right and good to have. It takes full account of your holiness and our sinfulness, and measures things as you see them, not as mere common man measures things according to moral sensibilities and the like. We worship you, our God, as the judge of all the earth, and all the more so because your love towards us at the high price of the slaughter of your Son. Our God, this is unspeakably dreadful, yet also wonderful to us. And we praise you. Amen.